Well, when I last taught on the Great Commission for the body of Christ as ambassadors for Christ, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we at that time examined the seven most obvious gospel messages which are found in the Bible. And we examined those gospel messages so as to be able to gain an appreciation for the unique nature of the gospel of the grace of God, which is the only gospel message which has the power to save a person today. One of the most important things I tried to point out to you in that series was how that the primary objective of the satanic policy of evil against mankind during this current dispensation of grace is to corrupt or to pervert the gospel of the grace of God in order to prevent people from becoming saved. And we saw how Satan does this by looking at some of the typical perversions of the gospel of the grace of God, which you hear given out by preachers and teachers all the time, and which can be found in most of the salvation tracts which are handed out to people today. We saw how that almost always the gospel of the grace of God is going to be perverted by adding some element of works to the message, some element of works to the invitation, thereby rendering the message perverted and powerless to save anyone. All Satan needs to do in order to render the gospel of the grace of God powerless is to take the pure grace out of the gospel invitation. But the satanic policy of evil is not only designed to destroy the gospel of the grace of God, it is also designed to destroy the grace walk of everyone who is saved. The satanic policy of evil will attempt to frustrate the life of anyone who is saved and to destroy what is commonly referred to as the sanctification process of the believer. And just as Satan does this by introducing law or works into the gospel of the grace of God in order to subvert salvation, so does he attempt to destroy the sanctification process of the believer through the introduction of law or works into the sanctification process of that believer. And what we are going to do in this series is to look at the grace walk of the believer, this process of sanctification, to see if we can come to a better understanding of just what this sanctification process is and how the mechanics of the process of sanctification is supposed to work. Then we're going to look at the common methods through which the sanctification process of the believer is sabotaged by the satanic policy of evil. Now, what I want to do first is to define some of the terms which I'll be referring to throughout this study and which you are also going to come across throughout Paul's epistles, which need to be understood in order to make sense of all this. Now, when we speak of the sanctification process, just what does that mean? Well, to sanctify something is to set something apart, to have it function in the manner in which it was designed to function. And that is the will of God for every believer. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we're going to look at verse 3 here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. So there is a pretty clear statement pertaining to the will of God for the life of any believer, his sanctification. Then in this particular passage, Paul goes on to give us examples of some behaviors which would and which would not characterize sanctification in the life of a believer. Now, whenever we refer to the sanctification of the believer, it is very helpful to remember that there are three phases or three stages of sanctification, and that these three phases of sanctification parallel the three phases of salvation or the three phases of the Christian life. You can refer to all of these things synonymously. Now, we will see these three phases in many passages throughout Paul's epistles, so we're going to look at a few. Now, I said a moment ago that the sanctification of the believer is accomplished by walking in grace. So what will grace do for the sanctification of the believer? Turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 11 through 14. We've been in this passage many times. Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So verse 11 tells us that the grace of God that bringeth salvation. This is the most important thing that the grace of God can do for us. It gives us salvation. That's the very first thing that it does. This is phase one of the Christian life and sanctification. This is our personal salvation, our personal justification before God. And it starts the instant we become saved. And it also establishes what can be referred to as our positional sanctification. What does that mean? Positional sanctification. Positional means that the instant we trusted Christ through the gospel of the grace of God, that God no longer views us as the miserable sinners which we were, but rather as being perfect. In fact, as perfect as Christ. That could be hard to believe, but it's true. When God looks at us as a saved individual, he does not see us as a sinner. He sees us as Christ's, in Christ's perfection. Now, our positional sanctification, or our positional status, also includes a multitude of blessings which we receive at the moment of salvation, the instant we become justified. And I'll have a lot more to say about that as we go on. But notice that the verse here says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared. This is past tense. This is phase one of salvation, sanctification in the Christian life. But that's not all the grace of God does. Look at verse 12. It says it is teaching us. It teaches us things. At least it's supposed to. Now, we'll be looking into that much more as we go on, but for now, just want you to notice the general nature of the things that the grace of God teaches us. It says, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. It teaches us about the negative things which might be going on in our lives. At least, it's supposed to do that. And it teaches us about the positive things which should be going on in our lives. Such as to, the verse says, live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So the grace of God teaches us about the negative things which may be in our lives and the positive things which should characterize our lives. And notice that this is all present tense, right? This is the present tense, this teaching. This is phase two of salvation, sanctification, and the Christian life, the present tense. What's going on with you now? But then, notice that there is also a future tense in this passage. Verse 13 says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. This is future, right? This is phase three of salvation, sanctification, and the Christian life. This happens at the rapture, and it takes us on throughout all eternity. This is our glorification, what could also be called our ultimate sanctification. So Paul refers to three phases of salvation, sanctification, and the Christian life. Just to review them again, phase one, initial salvation and sanctification. or our positional sanctification, the moment we trust Christ and become saved. Phase two is our progressive salvation and sanctification, could also be called our experiential sanctification, or what Paul might refer to as the walk of the believer. And then finally, phase three, ultimate salvation and sanctification, which will occur at the time of the rapture, which could also be referred to as our glorification. Phase three is when reality finally matches our position. Phase three is when we are finally functioning in perfect accordance with what we were created to be. Now, let's take a look at a few more passages to see how well we're able to pick up on this concept of the three phases of salvation, sanctification in the Christian life. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we're going to start in verses 9 and 10. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Paul writes, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." In these verses, Paul lays out a number of characteristics in the lives of unsaved people, people who have no chance of inheriting the kingdom of God. They're lost. And that is exactly what the status of some of these Corinthians was before they got saved. But then they got saved. And so Paul writes in verse 11, "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Washed, sanctified, and justified. Here are three things which happen to a person the moment they trust in the finished work of Christ and become saved. All three of these things are phase one of salvation, sanctification in the Christian life. Turn back to the first chapter of Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. Paul writes, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Here we've got righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Here is another verse which is describing phase one blessings which are true of a believer the instant that person trusts Christ and becomes saved. Now you can go through Paul's epistles and number anywhere between 40 to 75 things, depending upon how specific you want to get on each one, which happen to a person or which become true of a person the moment that they become saved. Now, these are all things which can appropriately be referred to as positional truths. Positional truths. And these are all part of phase one salvation, sanctification in the Christian life. And it's very important to understand that you cannot see phase one positional truths. Can't see them. The only way you even know about them is by reading about them in the Word of God. And the only way in which they will be able to have the effect on you, which they are designed to have on you, is by faith. That is the only way. By the way, if a new believer fails to learn about all these things, that would be one of the most surefire ways to totally undermine phase two of salvation, sanctification, and the Christian life. And you can be absolutely certain that the satanic policy of evil is going to do everything it can to prevent you from learning and understanding these truths. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to look at verse 12. Philippians chapter 2, And Paul writes in verse 12, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Work out your own salvation. Now, I'm sure you can see how this verse will so often be misinterpreted. You're going to have people come along, use this verse on you, to try to show you that works are either necessary for salvation or works are necessary to remain saved or to prove that you're saved or something along those lines. But Paul is not talking about getting saved here. He's not talking about phase one issues. Paul is addressing people who already are saved. Paul is talking about phase two of their salvation, phase two of the sanctification process, their progressive sanctification. How do we know this? Well, verse 13 should make that pretty clear, which says, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Those Philippian believers didn't have the capacity to accomplish phase two on their own any more than you or I do. It is God who is able to do this. It is God who gives these saints both the will and the ability to do what Paul is exhorting them to do. Now, I'll have a great deal more to say about the concept of the willing and the doing later on in the study, but for now, we're just acknowledging what these verses say. Now, another phase two passage is Ephesians chapter 5, 26. We'll look at that. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 26. From verse 25, we see that the context here is the church, the body of Christ, and everyone who is saved within that body of Christ. And Paul says in verse 26, "that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word." That he might sanctify and cleanse it. That is to sanctify the body of Christ, or literally every single member in the body of Christ. So here, this sanctification is a process. It's a process which God desires for every individual in the body of Christ. This is phase two in the sanctification process. And you might notice how that this verse gives us a little information on how God can accomplish this process. It says, by the word. By the word. Very important. And much more to say about this as we go on. Now, let's look at one more verse on phase two of the sanctification process in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. We'll look at verse 21. Where Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21, "If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work." The verse says, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. So phase two involves the purging of certain things out of the life of the believer in order to be meet, in order to be suitable for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. So now here we get a glimpse of some of the goals of sanctification. Phase two, good works, right? Not for the purpose of achieving initial phase one salvation and sanctification, but rather good works as a goal of phase two. So these passages should help us understand why there are passages which clearly state that we are already sanctified, and then why you come across passages where Paul is exhorting the believer to become sanctified. We need to understand the difference between phase one and phase two. Now that leaves us with phase three of sanctification, salvation in the Christian life. We need to understand that phase three will never be fully realized until the time of the rapture, when we receive our glorified bodies and will no longer be capable of sinning. Now, as you can see, I've tried to represent all this stuff on the board here, so we're going to go over that a little bit. And let's start with, we've graphed out our progressive sanctification here. This bottom horizontal line, that's the unsaved man just walking in the old sin nature, the old man just progressing on through life. Up here, this upper horizontal line, this represents the image of Christ, okay? That's actually phase three, the image of Christ. At this point here, during the walk of the unsaved man, that's the moment of salvation, okay? He's saved right here. Trust Christ, believes the gospel, the grace of God, trusts in Christ and Christ alone, he's saved. At that moment, he receives initial salvation. At that moment, those 40 to 75 truths about the believer, what he is, what he will become, become established right then and there. And that is our position in Christ. God looks at the believer, and you can read passages like in Ephesians where we're holy and without blame. Well, are we holy and without blame experientially? No. But God looks at us. That's our position in Christ, the moment we're saved. Now, this line here is our progressive sanctification, or our experiential sanctification, or the walk of the believer, and that can be great variation in that line. The goal, one of the goals of progressive sanctification is how can you bring yourself up as close to this image of Christ, phase three, as you possibly can. So progressive salvation, sanctification, progresses on through life until death or rapture. At the time of the rapture, we're instantly glorified, and we have achieved phase three, and that goes on out through all eternity. Okay? At the point of death, if the rapture hasn't occurred yet, well, that's where our progressive sanctification got to. Okay? And there are many implications as to, you know, what the result of that may be. All right? So this is our progressive sanctification, and that can vary. That's phase two. So I'll be referring to that as we go along, and I think it should be helpful to us as we do that. Now then, I want to say some more about what the goals of our progressive sanctification are, phase two, by looking at some of the verses in Scripture. So let's go back to Titus chapter 2 again. Titus chapter 2, and looking at verse 13 once again, which says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So we read this verse earlier, and we saw how that this is future tense. Phase three of our salvation, sanctification, the Christian life. And how this looks forward to what we commonly refer to as the rapture of the church, the body of Christ, and our individual glorification. But then verse 14 brings us back into the present tense again, back into phase two, which says, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works, that he might purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Here we have the issue of good works again, just like we saw in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21, but this verse speaks of a purification process in the believer, which is designed to create a zeal within the believer for good works. Now turn over to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 9. And here we have one of Paul's four major prayers for members of the body of Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. For this cause, we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Verse 9 says that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will. Now, a knowledge of the will of God is absolutely essential for any success in the process of sanctification. And where are we going to find the will of God? In the Word of God. No other place. We find it in the Word of God. Verse 10 says that ye might walk, there's phase 2, walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. So here is the issue of good works again. It's one of the goals of the sanctification process. Now let's continue on in Colossians chapter 1, but drop down to verse 21. Verse 21. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Stop there for a minute. To present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Is Paul talking about phase one positional truths here pertaining to the believer? Caution, this is a trick question. I might have said yes, except for the next verse. That's why you have to pay attention to context in Scripture. The next verse says, verse 23, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. So that says, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled. There's a condition involved here. So this is an exhortation by Paul to stay on track with phase two. You wouldn't have known that. You could have gone either way with the verse 22, until you pick up the rest of the context here. And that should be more obvious as we continue on down through the passage. Look at verse 27. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That we might present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That's the ultimate goal. Can we get this slope as close to here as possible during our walk as a believer? Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 29. Romans 8, 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. What is this? This is a phase one truth, right? Something that is destined to be true of every believer since the moment they trusted in Christ and became saved, being conformed to the image of his Son. It will happen to every believer, but not until phase three. It is a phase one positional truth. It is a goal of phase two, but it will not become a reality until phase three. All right, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, and we are going to look here at verses 11 through 13. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Here, Paul speaks of some things which have been given to the church, the body of Christ, for the perfecting of the saints, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. These are things which have been given to the body of Christ for assistance in phase two, the phase two sanctification process, the apostles, pastors and teachers, evangelists. One of Paul's great encapsulizing verses on these phase two sanctification issues is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. This is all under the goals of our progressive phase two sanctification. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 23. Paul writes, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly." What does it mean to be sanctified wholly? "And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless. So then these are the goals of phase two, salvation, sanctification, and the Christian life. Now, what I want to get into next is this question. And the question is, what is the general condition in which you are going to find most believers in, or at least moving towards, shortly after they become saved? So now we're talking about saved people now. People who through faith have responded positively to the gospel of the grace of God and who have trusted in Christ and Christ alone for their salvation. They're saved members in the body of Christ. And the question is, what is the general condition in which you are going to find most believers in or moving towards shortly after they become saved? Well, the unfortunate reality is that as soon as a person becomes saved, the satanic policy of evil is going to go to work immediately in an attempt to beguile the new believer into thinking that they need to move back onto law ground in order to prove that they're saved or in order to please God. In other words, in order to become sanctified. The satanic policy of evil is going to do everything it possibly can to lead a believer away from grace back into a works program to accomplish phase two of their progressive sanctification. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. And of course, Galatians is the book devoted almost entirely to these problems involved in phase two sanctification and how things go awry. Galatians chapter 3, we'll start in verse 1, where Paul writes, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Paul asks the question, "Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law?" Did you get saved and receive the indwelling Holy Spirit by doing the works of the law? Well, the obvious answer to that question is, of course you didn't. Or, Paul says, or by the hearing of faith. Well, yes, of course. That's how they got saved and received the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, not as a result of works, but by grace through faith. That's how they received phase one. Okay? Look at verse 3. "Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh?" Are you now made perfect by the flesh? The issue here is the sanctification process of the believer. Phase 2. How are you going to achieve the goals of phase 2? How do you think you're going to do that? These Galatians had the right goal in mind, being made perfect. We just saw how that being made perfect is one of the goals of phase 2. The problem is that neither the Galatians, nor you, nor I, nor anybody else is ever going to be able to accomplish phase two through the volitional works of the flesh. Now, it's very important to see this connection between the works of the law in verse 2 and the flesh in verse 3, because anything that is done by the flesh is never going to be anything that pleases God, and it will not contribute to the sanctification process. The flesh always operates on the basis of the law, to some degree. And for a believer today, operating under the law can only result in condemnation, guilt, and defeat. Turn over to Romans chapter 7. Romans 7. Let's look at verse 18. Romans chapter 7, verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I find not. Now this verse is supposed to have firmly established in our thinking that in us, that is in our flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Nobody is going to be made perfect through the flesh. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. Is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit? This verse is written to teach us that walking in the flesh can only result in condemnation and problems. Okay? Look at verse 8. Verse 8 in chapter 8. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Nothing is going to be accomplished through the flesh. Now that brings us to the tremendous differences between the two operating principles of law and grace, the differences between walking in the flesh versus walking in the Spirit by faith, according to grace. The tremendous differences in attempting to accomplish phase two of the sanctification process on the basis of works of the law by the flesh, as opposed to establishing phase two according to the principles of grace. Operating on the basis of the works of the law by the flesh is a system of operation which is motivated by fear. It is always motivated by fear. It is a system that goes all the way back to Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19, and it is a system which is motivated by fear. Either fear of missing out on blessings from God, or a fear of being cursed or punished by God because you messed up. And it can only result in condemnation, guilt, and frustration. On the other hand, the grace system is a system which is motivated by love. And when operating the way it's supposed to operate, can only result in freedom. Just freedom. Okay? It starts by looking at the cross and understanding how much God loves you and what God has done for you. And there will never be any fear of being cursed by God for messing up. And there can never be any fear of losing any blessings from God, because we already have up front every possible blessing which we could ever hope to receive from God. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. I said to you earlier that if a new believer fails to learn about these upfront blessings which we have from God, these phase one positional truths, those 40 to 75 things which are true about us and which we can never lose, that would be one of the most surefire ways in which to totally undermine phase two of salvation, sanctification, and the Christian life. So it is extremely important to dig these truths out of Paul's epistles and to understand the awesome magnitude of all these blessings. So then, anyone who serves God under this system of grace will never be serving God with the intent to get anything. He already has everything. He'll be serving out of love and gratitude by faith. What we want to look at next are some of the mechanics of the progressive sanctification process of the believer. How is this achieved? How does a believer progress up that slope, the slope on our graph, our progressive sanctification slope towards the image of Christ, towards that status of becoming the perfect man? You know God must have a design on how to do this, how this phase two is supposed to be accomplished, and he does. Turn back again to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We read this verse before. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, Paul is referring to the saints in the body of Christ. And Paul continues on in verse 27 saying, "To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we might present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." Notice verse 28 says, warning every man and teaching every man. Now, it might be rather obvious why Paul is attempting to teach every man. Paul is our apostle. Paul is the apostle of the Gentiles. And he is the apostle for all men in this current dispensation of grace. Our doctrine is channeled directly from the Lord Jesus Christ to us through Paul. But why would Paul be warning every man, according to this passage? All right? Well, Paul answers the question in the very same verse. In verse 28, he says, "that we may present every man perfect in Christ." This is phase two of the sanctification process. So it's important to understand that God's design for the phase two sanctification process of the believer involves a combination of warning and teaching. This is a very important concept. Let's look at how Paul states it in chapter 3 of Colossians, chapter 3, verse 16. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Here it says teaching and admonishing. The Greek word for admonishing here is the same Greek word that we saw in verse 28 of Colossians 1, which said warning. Same Greek word, warning and admonishing. The Greek word is nouthetēo, N-O-U-T-H-E-T-E-O, nouthetēo, which means to caution. It means to put something in mind. It means to instruct or reprove in a gentle nature, nouthetēo. It's interesting that based on this Greek word, nouthetēo, and the meaning associated with this Greek word, as it's used here in Scripture, a modern-day counselor by the name of Jay Adams has coined the term nouthetics, from nouthetēo. Nouthetics, which means to counsel with the intent to change behavior. So there is this entire system of contemporary counseling which goes by the name of nouthetics, and which is based on the very same principle which Paul has outlined in these verses. And that is precisely what God's design is for the progressive sanctification of the believer today, a combination of warnings and admonitions and teaching. Phase two of the believer's sanctification is always going to involve a continual combination of warnings and teaching. The warnings are the negative things that might be going on in our lives. The teaching becomes the positive things which are needed in order to recognize when the negatives are creeping into our lives and to keep the sanctification process moving in the right direction. Remember the negatives and the positives which we saw in Titus chapter 2? Let's go back there for a minute. Third time, back in Titus chapter 2. Looking at verse 11 and 12 again. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So here we have the grace of God teaching us these things, and it teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, it teaches us about the negative things which might be going on in our lives, at least it's supposed to, and it teaches us about the positives, which are that we should be living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Phase two issues. Now, Paul actually began warning believers way back in Acts 20. Let's go to Acts 20 and look at verse 31. Acts 20 and verse 31. Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders in the churches at Ephesus. And he says there in verse 31, therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Paul knew that as soon as he turned his back, the satanic policy of evil would move right in and begin teaching against everything that he had been teaching. Warnings are a necessary part in the progressive sanctification of a believer. Now, we know that the Corinthians were the classic example of believers whose progressive sanctification process was going nowhere. Their progressive sanctification graph slope was basically flatlining. Maybe they got up here a little bit, and then there's horizontal line right across. They weren't going anywhere with their phase two sanctification. And what did Paul have to say to those Corinthians in chapter 4, verse 14? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul says, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. I warn you. That's the same Greek word again, nuphateo, the warning, with the attempt to change behavior. Paul is warning them. Did you know that believers are supposed to have the ability and the responsibility to warn or to admonish one another? Turn back to Romans chapter 15. Romans 15, and we're going to look at verse 14 there. Romans chapter 15, verse 14, Paul writes, and I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Able also to admonish one another. So there are believers who are supposed to achieve a level of knowledge and maturity where they are capable of appropriately warning or admonishing other believers. Turn with me over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. For a little more on this warning and admonishing of believers. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, look at verse 12. Paul writes, and we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Well, verse 12 points out to believers that they are supposed to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Who are those people? Well, they are the more mature members in the assembly. Certainly those who are among the overseers or the teachers and who are supposed to be qualified to admonish, to teach, and to warn. Paul then goes on to give some very interesting examples of just how this is done in the assembly. Look at verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. Now there are three categories of believers in this verse, and it's really easy to just blow right by this verse. But there's some really interesting information here. And what I want to do is address these three categories of believers in this verse in the reverse order in which the verse presents them. So let's look first at the weak. Paul says, support the weak. Who is this group of believers? Well, this group of believers are believers who don't have very much doctrine stored up in their soul yet at this particular time. They're new believers. So it's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. They're new believers, but they're supposed to learn. They're supposed to progress on with their learning. These are the same folks that Paul would refer to in all of Galatians chapter 14 when he speaks about the weaker brother. How do you deal with the weaker brother? Well, they're weak in the faith. So they're weak in the doctrine. So this group of believers needs to be taught. So they're probably going to need a lot more teaching than warning. Then there is the feeble-minded group here. The verse says, comfort the feeble-minded. So who are the feeble-minded? Well, I believe Paul is referring to a category of believers who have the doctrine. They've learned the doctrine. But that doctrine is being temporarily suppressed, and they simply aren't thinking correctly. They're not using their minds correctly. They're not thinking correctly, possibly because of some traumatic emotionalism involved with, for example, losing a loved one, or something that along those lines, something very emotionally traumatic, and you just don't think right for a while. And in these types of situations, sometimes all you need to do is to bring that comforting doctrine back into the thinking of the person who has just been emotionally traumatized. I believe that that is what Paul had in mind in situations like he just finished addressing in chapter 4 here in 1 Thessalonians, where he discusses the doctrine of the rapture. He ends that whole discussion with these words, comfort one another with these words. You repeat the words of doctrine that they need at that time. That doctrine may be something that they knew quite well. It has been suppressed because of a kind of a mental blackout, and they just need to hear it again in order to be comforted. You recall that doctrine back into their thinking. And then there is the group that Paul refers to as the unruly. Says, brethren, warn them that are unruly. Now we get more into the warning aspect. Warn them about the negative consequences of what they're doing. If some brother is sowing to the flesh, he needs to be warned about what he is going to reap, the negative consequences of those sins. So this is the nouthetics exhortation again that we discussed earlier. Counseling with the intent to alter behavior. Now, I want to say some more about the weak and the unruly, but before I do, we don't want to miss the way Paul ends this verse, verse 14. He says, be patient toward all men. It doesn't matter which group of people you're dealing with here, you're going to need a great deal of patience and possibly a good deal of long suffering. You're not just battering them over the head with doctrine. You got to do this with patience. You got to do this with long suffering. But then getting back to the weak and the unruly, It's important to understand that if enough time goes by and the weak believer simply will not accept the doctrine, they reject the doctrine, then they're going to move on up into the category of the unruly, aren't they? And if the unruly will not respond, then they have become what Paul refers to as disorderly. And these folks have to be dealt with in an entirely different manner. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and look at verse 6. Paul writes, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, Paul writes, "Now we command you, brethren," here's a command, "in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us." Withdraw yourself from every brother that is disorderly. You don't want to lose sight of the goal of phase 2, to present every man perfect in Christ. And here's a brother who is rejecting everything that he is supposed to be embracing. You can't have that in the assembly. Can you think of any place in Paul's epistles where this withdrawing tactic had to be used? First Corinthians chapter 5. Remember the guy in the Corinthian assembly who was engaging in immorality, which was even worse than the immorality which was commonplace among the saved Gentiles? You remember that guy? Well, we're going to have a lot more to say about that guy, but we're going to stop here for today. There are a lot of tremendous lessons to be learned from that whole experience with the guy they kicked out of the assembly. And we'll get into that next time.